Number five, they received the word with joy, according to Matthew 13, verse 20. And number six, for a while they do believe. And this is where there's confusion.
Listen.
The false convert does have a genuine false conversion experience.
The false convert does have a genuine false experience. You got to explain to me why I can't understand that statement. There are many false converts that have a genuine false conversion experience. That means that a person can go into a church, have tears, have depth of understanding the gospel, that they can believe that Jesus is the Son of God who shed his blood to pay for their sins. They can have all that, and yet because they fall 6 months later, that belief was never honored by God with justification, with cleansing, with sealing of the Holy Spirit. That is heresy. I'm going to stand against that. Hey, and welcome back to Bibleline. I'm your host, Pastor Jesse Martinez, and today's video is a continuation of a little series we started reacting to a video by Ray Comfort. Specifically, the title of that video is True and False Conversion. This is uploaded on the Living Waters YouTube channel, which has about 1.6 million subscribers. This video that we're reacting to has about 90,000 views and was uploaded in October of 2015. The video was likely recorded in 1991, and the speaker is Ray Comfort. He is the CEO and founder of Living Waters Ministries. And the intent of this video, as well as the last video, is to simply test the things that Ray Comfort says against the clear Word of God. What we did in that first video, which I know was very long, but it was necessary, is expose very clearly this false marriage between a person's salvation being determined by their works. Specifically, words like evidences, proofs were studied. We also started with Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the works of the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If there's any type of works before or after a person's conversion that is supposed to show that they are truly born again, that they are truly going to heaven, that they have truly been justified by God, then it frustrates God's grace, specifically makes what Christ did on the cross vain, empty, hollow, of no effect. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? We are not made perfect unto eternal life by keeping the law. We do not stay justified in Christ by keeping the law. But we understand, as far as from Comfort's point of view, that if you are truly saved, you're going to have, he names five fruits: the fruit of repentance, which shows with a different lifestyle; the fruit of good works, by doing things that are good; the fruit of thanksgiving, you're going to be thankful for your salvation; the fruit of the Spirit, the nine that are listed in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, and the fruit of righteousness, which is doing what is right. We're not going to go through the rest as much as we did in that first video, really for the sake of time, and also because there's an underlying principle that needs to be discussed. You first need to take your Bibles and join me in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 is where we're going to see a lot of what Ray Comfort establishes the rest of his doctrine. Starting in verse 1, Jesus, in the parable of the sower, says this: And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. Verse 2, And he taught them many things by parables. Parables are a method of teaching. I want to explain to you here what a parable is so that you understand what it is not. This is from Dr. Tom Constable in his commentary. You can find that on the internet. Just take it a look. But it says here, parables are illustrations that teach truth by comparisons. The Greek parabole, literally, something thrown alongside. Similitudes. Some are long stories, but others are short. Metaphors, analogies, or proverbial sayings. The popular definition that a parable is an earthly story with an heavenly meaning is essentially accurate as far as it goes. The use of parables for teaching was a common rabbinic device that Jesus adopted and used with great skill. Wiersbe, another commentator, is quoted by Constable as saying this: A parable begins innocently as a picture that arrests our attention and arouses our interest. But as we study the picture, it becomes a mirror in which we suddenly see ourselves. If we continue to look by faith, the mirror becomes a window through which we see God and His truth. How we respond to that truth will determine what further truth God will teach us. These are good definitions of parables. Parables are also designed to single out those who want to hear the truth. There's a prophecy that Jesus is going to talk about here, that hearing they do not hear, and or that hearing they do not understand, and seeing they cannot see. That's a prophecy that is given in Isaiah because a lot of people's hearts were not set on seeing the truth. They wanted their interpretation of the truth. But Jesus teaches in this model. He gives an illustration. Verse 3, "Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass," verse 4, "as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns," verse 7, "and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus does not stop there. In verse 10, we see that he gives an interpretation to the parable, specifically about the sower and the seeds and the ground and what it all means. And when he was alone, this is after he had given the instruction to the multitude. This is verse 10. "They that were about him with the 12 asked him of the parable. And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God." Focus. This is of the kingdom of God. "But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." Jesus is preaching the good news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that faith in him results in eternal life, qualifications to get into the kingdom. Specifically here, he's saying those that are without are those who have rejected him. And if they were to accept him, they would be, quote, converted, and their sins would be forgiven. Why? Because they've put their trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says this, "And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables?" Now, Ray Comfort is going to say that the interpretation of this parable is all about true and false conversion. That is not the point of this parable. The point of this parable is to show how people can be choked from their profitability once they believe, and how people never come to a conclusion of belief because, all in all, the devil snatches away their not their ability to believe, but changes the facts necessarily. He says in verse 14, "The sower soweth the word." So that sower in the illustration is one who plants the word. We can imagine and probably properly assume that this is Jesus teaching the word. He is the word made flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 15, "And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their heart." So these people heard it. They did not believe it. The seed was sown by the message of Jesus that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but they did not believe it. And so that is equivalent to the devil taking away that message or changing it, and it did not result in their faith, their belief. "And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately received it with gladness." Now, this is different from the first group. The first group never received it. And we know those who believe are those who receive are given the power to become the sons of God. So I would say in verse 16, these are people that heard the truth, believed it, but then something happened and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction and persecution ariseth for the world's sake, immediately they are offended. To be offended is to be one who stumbles and is caused to stumble. As a result of this, they did not grow. Doesn't mean that they didn't receive it. Doesn't mean that there wasn't an existence of the fruit, or excuse me, that there was an existence of belief, but they did not grow in that. And then verse 18, "And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 60-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold." They show evidence of their obedience through fruit bearing. In verse 13, Ray Comfort is going to say that The interpretation of this parable is a key to understanding all other parables. That is not the proper conclusion of what is taught here. What is being said is, if you understand this parable, you're going to understand all the other parables. But this is not about true and false conversion. This is about growth. This is about taking what is now true, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and putting that to use. It's not about whether you're truly saved or not. Understanding this is going to be the difference between success and failure, and you're going to note failure here by what Ray Comfort says.
May God give us ears to hear what he's saying. Verse 13, look at it. Jesus said, "Don't you know this parable? How then will you understand all parables?" In other words, the parable of the sower is the key to unlock the mystery of all the other parables. Once we get an understanding that the parable of the sower is about true and false conversion.
No, it's not. It's about how one group, their belief never happened because they were stolen away by whatever Satan had initiated, and the others were either choked out from their profitability, and the last one actually continued to do what was right by good teaching, and it actually produced fruit. It's not about false version and true conversion. It's about how easily people can either not believe or not continue in good works, or how they can produce fruit. It has nothing to do with whether they're saved or lost, whether they're truly believed or not. This is why it's important to recognize that receive is so important. It's only described with those other ground and not the first ground. Now, he has just showed you his hand as far as how he's going to interpret the rest of everything else. Listen closely.
The stony ground hearer, the thorny ground hearer, false, the good soil hearer, true conversion. Once we understand that when the gospel is preached and ones make commitments, there are true and false conversions, then that is a key to unlock the mystery of the other parables.
So notice here how someone hears the gospel and then they make commitments. It's just interesting. I showed you in that first video that according to their website, it's by free grace. It's simply placing their trust in Jesus Christ. There's actually not one use of the word repentance on their entire statement of faith. But you know from other videos that are more current than this one. This one's 10 years old. It was recorded 30 plus years ago. You know when he goes out there and preaches the gospel, he talks about repenting and turning from sin. I've gotten those videos. It's easy to react to those and respond to those. It's more complex to do these, but this shows you why that is being said today. It's a part of his whole framework.
The foolish virgins, false conversion. Wise virgins, true conversion. The wheat and the tares, the true and false. The good fish and the bad fish, the true and false. The man who built his house on rock and the man who built his house on sand, true and false conversion. I think the man who built his house on sand was the unsaved. No, look at what Jesus said. He said, "Whoever hears my sayings and does not keep them, I liken to a foolish man." The ungodly don't hear the sayings of Jesus. It's the professing godly that sit in the church and hear Jesus say things. He says, and Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I tell you?" And there are multitudes. They don't go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.
So there's so much that's been said here that would have to be taken as proofs that you're saved or lost. But we see now the wires are being crossed between salvific statements and statements of discipleship. Why do you call me Lord or Master and you don't do what I say? That is not a reference to whether you're saved or lost. That's a reference to, are you obedient or disobedient? But he crosses those wires together, fuses them with energetic and charismatic preaching, and it's not going to produce any life in the person who actually tries to do it. It's not going to produce salvation in a person who's trying to be a disciple to be saved. That's Judas, by the way. He's a disciple. Why was he why did Judas end up going to hell? Because he committed suicide? No. He didn't believe on Christ. That's why. He had all the appearances. He kept the money. He had all the appearances of someone who was a righteous and converted man. And he wasn't. What was the dividing line? He didn't have enough works? No. He rejected Christ.
They don't preach the word in season and out of season. Jesus said, "You're my witnesses," and they're not. He says, "Let your light shine before men," and they don't. They're the ones who built their house on sand, and when the storm comes, they're the ones that will crumble. Now, what we're going to do is, using the harmony of the Gospels, because the parable of the sower is also in Matthew 13 and Luke 8, we're going to look at six characteristics of a false conversion.
So now, what we can take from what he's about to say is, if these things are present in your life, you have reason to doubt your salvation. It doesn't match up with Scripture, but he's going to say, if these six things are there, you know, this is a false conversion. So test yourself.
The stony ground here in particular. Number one, these are the signs of a false conversion. According to Mark 4, verse 5, there are immediate results. They don't weigh the issues. The preacher says something like, you need to have assurance of heaven. You need to give your life to Jesus. You need to find true peace.
Give your life to Jesus. So that's a part of salvation, I guess.
And so they say, yeah, that sounds cool. I'll give that a go. They don't weigh the issues. Jesus said,
all right. This is where, like, this is why we do these videos, guys, because I want you to see that. We're basically saying, what Comfort is basically saying here is, the person who just decides to give their life to Jesus without having any thought about it is not saved. They didn't weigh the issues. What? Where? You got to show me that in the Bible. And anything that says, you know, count the cost and all that, that's about discipleship. Pick up your cross and follow me. That's about discipleship. That's not about salvation. Again, if righteousness come by those works, Christ is dead in vain.
They said, no one goes to war without checking out what the enemy's got. No one builds a tower without seeing if he's got the materials.
The amount of contextual abuse here, just the lack of showing you, who is he talking to when he talks about the tower and no cost and going to war and not knowing the cost? You, not knowing the context allows you to use those verses in an abusive way. And I know abusive is a really harsh word, but this abuses the weak people. This makes people who don't know any better and just trust you because you have a Christian ministry and you have a YouTube channel. It abuses the Scripture, and it results in harm to them because they think they have to do those things to get saved. What did the Philippian jailer receive from Paul? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Simple.
There are immediate results. Two.
So if you don't have immediate results, you can rightfully question your faith.
There is a lack of moisture, according to Luke 8, verse 6. There is no thirst for God, for the living God.
Who can determine that and to what degree? Think about the illustration that Jesus gives about the Pharisee who prays on the street corner. Hey, I'm so glad I'm dressed, I'm proper, I'm so glad. And then the publican who is quiet and speaks out of his heart. Are we to say that because I can't see the thirst for God in that publican, he's not saved?
Number three, there is no root in themselves. Matthew 13, verse 6. There is no depth of godly character.
Again, how deep? Like, you got to define these things, because if it's a certain amount, then the amount should be evident in Scripture. And it's not by a certain amount, so it's not evident in Scripture. What is the thing that is held the most? Christ died. He rose again. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for me. We have an advocate in the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
Number four. They receive the word with gladness, Mark 4, verse 16. There's no contrition, no sorrow.
And this is why I wanted to make this video off of this video. None of these are clearly definable. So far we have a false conversion is evidenced by no immediate results. Can't prove that. There's no way for me to see that. And you know, I'm realizing it's like, well, why do I need to see that? Well, because that's the standard that Ray Comfort is setting. You got to be able to see it. Well, what if I can't see it? Does that mean it's not real? Who is the one that justifies? Excuse me. Who is the one that justifies? It is God that justifieth. He's the one. He's the only opinion you have to worry about. There's no preacher, there's no teacher, there's no ministry that has any power to say whether you're saved or not, outside of what the clear word of God says. And if this stuff here, I mean, I even question if it sounds good. If it sounds like it's something of encouragement, is this joy? Is this any kind of comfort? Nothing. The only comfort is the guy's last name.
Number five, they received the word with joy, according to Matthew 13, verse 20. And number six, for a while they do believe. And this is where there's confusion.
Listen.
The false convert does have a genuine false conversion experience.
The false convert does have a genuine false experience. I cannot understand what that means. Am I just not smart enough? I want to be like very honest with you right now. There's a lot of people in the comment section that go after a ton of things about me. They go after my attitude. They go after my speech. They go after my weight, all those different things. And if I want to be an honest person and hold myself to the standard that some of these commenters set, you got to explain to me why I can't understand that statement. There are many false converts that have a genuine false conversion experience. That means that a person can go into a church, have tears, have depth of understanding the gospel, that they can believe that Jesus is the Son of God who shed his blood to pay for their sins. They can have all that, and yet because they fall 6 months later, that belief was never honored by God with justification, with cleansing, with sealing of the Holy Spirit. That is heresy. I'm going to stand against that. That's why I don't understand it, because it's against what God says in his word. And don't let these people bully you with their big ministries and their persuasive budgets and their high production value. Don't let them take away from you what God has clearly said in his word. I'm passionate about this. I die on this hill because I see the fruit of this kind of teaching, that a person can do everything to receive eternal life, namely one thing, faith in Jesus Christ, yet because of a stumbling sin nature and because of a lack of spiritual growth, they then question the very fact that they're born. That is the devil's way to keep people ineffective and profitless. And I have all the respect in the world for somebody like Ray Comfort who wants to do right, but he is wrong here, and he will always be wrong until he changes his mind. We cannot understand these things. I don't understand these things that he says, because they don't make sense with the revealed word of God. We're either saved by grace or we're saved by works. Which is it?
For a while, he does believe. Now, I want you to draw your attention to the picture. This one here of the plant, the big plant that looks pretty healthy, and beside it in the garden is a little plant that doesn't look too big, and it's not that impressive. And if you had to make room in your garden, most of us would probably say, well, if I'm going to get rid of any plant to make room, it'll be that little one because the big one's looking so healthy and so good.
I remember watching this part of the video and going like, I don't know what we're saying here or what we're trying to do here.
But then the sun comes out and you see that your healthy plant is beginning to wither and the little plant is beginning to prosper. And you say, why is that? And then the third illustration shows us why. Underneath the soil of the big plant, there is bedrock. There is shallow soil that it has its roots in.
Is it a plant? Is it a plant still? The only difference is the amount of growth. Are we to like conclude like the withering plant is just kill it? It's not a real plant. Throw it away. It's a false plant. It's just, I don't have to say anymore because I think you see my point.
The little plant had a large root system that was seeking moisture. And the goodness that should have been going down into the root system was actually being pushed up into the leaves and the branches, making it look impressive. Now, can you see that it was the sunlight, that revealed what you and I couldn't see, the soil condition of the plant? Let me repeat that. Can you see that the sun revealed what we couldn't see under the soil? The condition, the soil condition of the plant. They're in the spiritual.
Well, there you have it, folks. By this illustration, it's not even the amount of works that show whether you're saved or not. It's just something else. Because it's interesting. Remember his six things. False conversion, no immediate results, that you don't weigh the cost of giving your life to Christ, which doesn't even bring about salvation. So on that. No moisture, I don't even know what that means. I'm sure you could go back and see what he meant. No root, still don't know what that means. Excuse me, there's no depth. How do we even know what that is? I don't know. No contrition, they weren't sorry. No joy, they're not happy people. As far as because they're saved, or when they receive it, they're happy about it. And there's no continuing belief. Then he goes to that three-panel picture where the whole thing is based on you have two plants. They have roots. One of them, the roots are being blocked by a rock, and the other one, it's a smaller plant, but the roots are deeper. Okay. Are we to say, because of that illustration, the one plant that has the rocks pushing up against it is not a real plant? What he's trying to say is one type of conversion, it'll be a lot of outward appearance of works, and the other one, it's like a quiet inner thing. But then it's like we got to see depth, we got to see contrition and all that. So we're just all over the place.
The plant is the regenerate life of the professing convert. The soil is his heart, something we can't see. According to Jesus, the sunlight in the spiritual is tribulation, temptation, and persecution.
Okay.
Tribulation, Matthew 13:21. Temptation, Luke 8:13. And persecution, Mark 4:17. These three factors reveal what you and I can't see in the heart of the professing convert.
But is it my job to see into the heart of a man? The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? This is why the only measure I have, my editor Trent is right there, the only thing I know in regards to whether Trent is saved or lost is what he says he has believed. He says he believes the record that God has given of his son. He's put his trust in Jesus Christ. I now, by the word of God, can conclude, based off of his profession to me, that he's a saved person. Now, can he be lying to me? Yeah. But again, how would I know that? Is it my job to know his heart? Well, Ray Comfort is, confident enough to be able to say whether people are saved or lost based on that kind of logic.
Hidden soil condition of the plant that was faulty. So the sunlight of tribulation, temptation, and persecution reveals in a new convert what you and I can't see, the heart condition. Now, if you buy a house plant, costs you a lot of money, the worst thing you can do is shelter that plant from the sunlight, isn't it? You say, man, this cost me $15. I'm going to put it in a cupboard where it's nice and warm and dark. No, it will die. The best thing you can do for that plant is give it access to plenty of sunlight. Rotate it so the sun gets
The
sunlight. Make sure it's in good soil and make sure it's got access to moisture. And that plant will grow if it's good seed. In the same way, the worst thing you and I can do for any convert is shield him from the sunlight. He's just given his heart to Jesus. Let's keep him free.
Again, I want you to notice that pattern. Giving your heart to Jesus for Ray Comfort is a qualifier for salvation. It even brings about salvation. And then, of course, how they respond to tribulation is proof of whether they're truly saved or not.
From his old friends. Keep him away from the drug addicts and the homosexuals, those prostitutes. No, you're shielding him from the sunlight. If he's genuine, the best thing you can do is let him have access to the sunlight. Because if he's genuine, he's going to grow. If he's false, he's going to wither.
That is crazy. Depart from all of that sin. Be ye holy as I am holy. I don't know, again, I've already gotten animated once. I don't know how that works in the real life. I've had people that come in my office, they trust Christ as Savior, start coming to my church. By the way, people forget, I'm a pastor, full-time pastor, real people, real problems. And I've seen people come out of sin as a result of their faith in Christ, and now they're growing. They see the people that I'm hanging around with, these are not good people. Blessed is a man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Ray Comfort says, give him access to that. It'll show if he's really saved or not. This is unbiblical. It will never be right. This is the whole idea of, if you take a white horse and put it in a vat of mud, does the mud get clean? Does the horse get dirty? We all know what the correct answer is. So I have these people that trust Christ as Savior as a result of the gospel being preached from this ministry, praise God. And over the process of time, if they grow, they start to separate from sin in their lives. They start to see the people I'm hanging out with, they're not good influences over me. That doesn't mean I abandon them completely. I'm trying to reach them with the gospel, but naturally there will be a divide because I have the Spirit and they do not if they reject Christ. I don't know what value it is. Essentially, I would have to go to someone who says, you've placed your faith in Christ, and be like, all right, prove it to me. Live righteously in a sinful world, and then I'll believe you.
The sunlight of tribulation, persecution, temptation will prosper the genuine convert, but cause the false convert to wither and die. When Russia was in persecution a number of years ago, two Russian guards burst into this prayer meeting.
Listen to this.
They were fully armed, and they said to those Christians professing, they said, you get out of here if you're not prepared to die for your faith. Half those professing Christians left. The other half just sat there. And then the guards put their guns down and said, well, praise the Lord. We're Christians. We wanted to sort out the sheep from the goats before we'd risk fellowship.
Oh, it's so nauseating. First of all, I like doubt if that even happened. You know, like, did that really happen? How do we have any proof of that? What's the whole point, though? If you get up and walk out of church under persecution, you're not really saved. You're a goat. Chapter and verse, please. And listen to the crowd. It's like so deep, so profound.
Now,
someone just said, praise God.
If there was a Russian guard clean out of the church, what would happen? Number one, the church would be rid of murmurers, complainers, those that cause division. Now, God doesn't often use Russian guard clean out. He often just opens up the ground and swallows them up. That's one thing. It would immediately clean the church, severe persecution. But secondly, and more important, a Russian guard clean out, severe persecution coming to the church, would show the stony ground hearer the error of his ways. It would reveal to him that he can't handle it. There's something wrong within his heart. He'd wither and die. It would show him where he stands before the day of judgment.
Let's just say that's true. Someone professes faith in Christ. Oh, I don't even like saying that word profess because it's just not clear. Somebody places their trust in Christ, and under persecution, they fall into sin. All right. Well, they just wither away and die. That's better for the church. It's better for someone to go to hell than for any chance for them to be converted? Is that what I'm hearing? I hope it's not what I'm hearing. It is what I'm hearing. That kind of teaching removes all love. I know I've mentioned this verse several times, but I want you to see something here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, revealing knowledge, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. I should not rejoice in the person who has placed their trust in Christ and fails in the Christian life. I should not rejoice in that as proof that they're not saved. I should be motivated by love to reach them through exhortation, through encouragement, and if necessary, through rebuke of the word of God. Straighten up and fly right. I shouldn't look at them and say, good riddance, false plant, pluck them up, burn them, chaff, they're going to hell. Praise God. That should never be my response. There's no love in that kind of Christian life.
Can you imagine propping someone up? Okay, you led someone to Jesus. You witnessed to them. You said, hey, You have a God-shaped vacuum in your heart only God can fill. Give your heart to Jesus. He'll give you peace, help your marriage.
That's like the fourth time we've heard now, give your heart to Jesus, be equivalent to someone getting saved, leading someone to Christ. That shows you the whole premise is off here.
Marriage, help with problems. So you pray with a person, they give their heart to Jesus, and there's a change. He stops drinking alcohol and he stops swearing. He comes to church. And there's no...
See, in that, I would even question that. If I were to ask that man, how you know you're going to heaven, he would say, I gave my heart to Jesus. I'd say, you need to get saved. It's not giving your heart. It's about what Jesus did, specifically his atoning work on the cross for your sin that separates you from God. You believe on him, all that sin is now removed as far as the east is from the west. You are declared righteous.
Zeal for the lost, there's no hunger for the word, so you read the word to him. He doesn't get to fellowship, so you pick him up. He doesn't get to prayer meeting, so you pick him up. You kind of prop him up in everything he does because he just hasn't got it together. It's your job to prop him up. And you prop him up for his whole lifetime, right up until judgment day when the sunlight of an omniscient eye of Almighty God shines upon him and reveals that guy was a hypocrite, that he was a false convert. Whose fault is it that he was propped up all the way to judgment day?
Well, I'd say it's the person who thought propping him up would get him to heaven. Now, Ray Comfort misses that. But do you see how the whole give your heart, get to prayer meeting, get to church, all that is all works-based righteousness?
Best stand back. Let the sun shine on him. Let him fall. Let him know where he stands. Don't give him a sense of assurance that he shouldn't have.
Don't give him any assurance. Guys, his words, not mine. People want to come after me. You sell false assurance. You do all that. I sell you what the Word of God says. This is like the Christian life is basically torture and doubt and, you know, proofs of true conversion. And I don't want any of that, man. No thanks.
Don't shield him from the sunlight. Best to let him be exposed. And if he doesn't grow, it's the root system of his heart. For years, I put my energies into those who proved to be stony ground hearers with questions like, are you reading your Bible? And they say, oh, man, I'm just so busy. I've got TV guide. I've got this and that to get through. And I say, are you getting into fellowship? No, I got a football game this Sunday. No, if they're soundly saved, they won't look back. Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom.
Discipleship verse. So here's another thing, too. And this is where I'm going to read you a comment that I left on this video about a year ago, because I think it accurately shows. See, I can see what's going on with Ray Comfort here. He did a lot of discipleship work, and people just loved their flesh. And so as a result of that, he took this hard-lined, hard-nosed, turn-or-burn approach to the gospel, to salvation, because that'll keep people in line. If people are afraid of losing their salvation because they fall back into bad habits, well, you know, suffer persecution well, and you'll be able to get to heaven. So this is what I said in the comment of this video a while ago. I can see Ray Comfort's heart. He's living the godly and disciplined life he reads is vital in the scriptures. He wants people to live out their faith. Paul wanted the same thing of the Philippians, Philippians 2:12. However, Ray is angry by the lack of motivation in this Laodicean church age we find ourselves. So he's weaponized godly living as a requirement for true conversion. It has become his lens of interpretation. You saw that. He took the interpretation that he assumed in Mark chapter 4 and put it to every other parable that Jesus ever taught. I think Ray loves God, loves Jesus, and loves the Bible, but he has twisted the interpretation of Scripture because God's people are lazy and undisciplined. Good fruit is not the measure of a person's salvation. The empty tomb, the shed blood, and the person of Jesus Christ is the measure of a person's salvation. A man is saved by faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for the payment of all his sins. Good works, disciplined living, and any other godly principles are all the result of walking in the Spirit, the new nature, which has nothing to do with a person getting to heaven or not. Please be aware, listeners.
Too. If they look back, there's something wrong with their heart. If they go back, it proves there was something wrong. Most of the people we call backsliders never backslid. They didn't slide forward in the first place. That's a false conversion. That's what it is, a stony ground hearer. Now, if someone's soundly saved, they will desire the sincere milk of the word. The first thing I knew I had to do when I got saved was read.
I want to go to that passage that he quotes because it's just wrong. right before it says, you know, desiring the sincere milk. Well, excuse me, this is actually not the passage. This is another passage that uses that same word, need of milk. But listen to this, Hebrews 5:11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Essentially, these people should have known better, but they didn't. There's nothing here questioning whether they're saved or not. They're just disobedient. So the verse he does reference there, wherefore laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, this implies the need for growth. They are a baby. They are born again. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Nothing here about salvation. Everything about grow. You're new in the Lord. Grow. How do you do that? Laying aside malice, guile, hypocrisies, envying, evil speakings. See that the Lord is good and grow by the application of the word. Not to prove that you're truly saved or not, but essentially to be able to grow.
The Bible. I just knew it. See, a healthy lamb will have a healthy appetite. I come from New Zealand, 70 million sheep.
This implies that that healthy lamb has no virus within them, that they don't have something that would be contrary to any kind of growth. You and I still have a sinful nature. And he's going to go into an illustration about lambs naturally want milk and all this stuff. And it's like, it's good on the surface, but when you actually try to apply it, there's no clarity that is produced as a result of that illustration.
3 million people, I know about sheep. If a mother sheep dies, there's a lamb you have to feed with a bottle. It just about eats the bottle up. There is a natural, healthy appetite in a healthy lamb. If you have to force feed the lamb, something's wrong. It's sick and will probably die. The Bible says, desire the sincere milk of the word if you have tasted.
So if you got to force someone to read their Bible, they're not saved? There's a chance their conversion is false?
The Lord is gracious. If there's no desire, there isn't probably a taste that the Lord is gracious.
And notice that word, probably.
Someone who is soundly saved will forsake not the assembling of themselves together, as is the manner of some. They will get into fellowship. They'll know the path from death to life because they love the brethren.
So we're assuming a truly saved person gets these things right away. They get them right away. If there's any sign of struggle or a pattern of disobedience for a long time, you can write them off. Not ever giving them a chance to learn and grow. Maybe they trust Christ as Savior, like me. I trusted Christ as Savior in my living room, at my kitchen table. I went to a Baptist church for 2 years where I continued to doubt my salvation because the teaching was wrong. Are we to say because I doubted my salvation, I was not truly saved? Are we to say because I was in an unclear church that teach an unclear message and I didn't have any fruit of any growth in my life because I wasn't getting clear teaching from the Word, that I wasn't really saved? Come on, folks.
When Jesus, and it means ready for use, the soil of his heart was turned.
Something happened there.
You see, that's the function of the law, to turn the soil of a man's heart. Many of today's top evangelists aren't too concerned that there's an 80% fall-away rate in converts. Why? Well, they believe that it's biblical to lose 75% of those making a decision for Christ. The 75% fall-away rate is normal biblical evangelism. Billy Graham believes that. He was interviewed by David Frost. David Frost said, and what is it that you're thinking about when you see all those people come forward? And Billy Graham said, and I admire and respect Billy Graham as
Listen.
A man of God. He said, well, I'm thinking that only 1 in 4 is genuine. And he cited the...
That's crazy. If I gave a gospel invitation and I had 4 people come up to me and I asked them, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? And they say, yes. And I say, how, you know, what's your assurance? And they say, I believe that what Jesus Christ did on the cross was for me, that he shed his blood to pay for my sin. I'm looking at that as salvation. Why? Because that's what God says is required. I would not look at, if each one of them said the same thing to me and three of them never came back to my church, I wouldn't say, well, they really didn't believe. No, I'd say the Christian life is not important to them. They didn't discipline themselves to learn and grow by continuing in the ministry. Wouldn't doubt their salvation, though. Don't think it's normal to doubt people's salvation.
Cited the parable of the sower. But I don't think the parable of the sower was given as a consolation for disappointing evangelical results. I think it's given for our instruction, and there are keys. If you study the parable of the sower, you'll see there are three false conversions. You'll see the good soil hearer had virtues that the other two didn't have. The virtue of understanding and the virtue of a good and honest heart.
A good and honest heart. We already know the heart, guys. It's bad. This is why it's so important the doctrine of the two natures is understood. My buddy Cody Coons, that was on the show a little while ago, the Bibleline live show, plug for the live show. Check us out every Sunday night, 8 to 9 p.m. Eastern Standard. He said understanding the two natures helped him understand himself. We don't have a good and pure heart within us, naturally. So we can't look at the parable of the sower and say, well, that guy had a good and pure heart. So he didn't need Christ? Accepting Christ was just kind of procedural? So you're gonna see here, he's going to cherry-pick things out to meet his theology.
Out in society, in the world, in the field of the world, there are ones who have kind of been born with understanding and with a good and honest heart. No, that's not biblical. The Bible says there is none that understands, Romans 3.
Right.
There is none that seeks after God, and the human heart is not good. It's desperately wicked. There's none good, no, not one. Therefore, those virtues that the good soil hearer had, the virtues of understanding and the virtues of goodness of heart, didn't come from within his heart. They came from without. What is it that produces understanding? It's the schoolmaster. Remember, Paul said the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The purpose of a schoolmaster is to bring knowledge, to bring understanding. The good soil.
That you can't save yourself, that you are condemned, that you have to be perfect, therefore you need to place your faith in Christ. It's foolish to then, from the schoolmaster law, go to faith in Christ and then go back to the schoolmaster as evidence you're in Christ. That is getting right back to where you started. The worst thing about that is now you're in Christ, seated under the thing that condemns you. That's why you're married to another, Romans 5. Or excuse me, Romans 7. So having the schoolmaster bring us to knowledge in Christ and then being placed in Christ, it would be foolish to then go back to the schoolmaster to prove we're in Christ. That's why we're married to another, Romans 7. That other being, we're in Christ now.
Well, here I understood because of the law. Paul said, I had not known sin but by the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. God said, my people are destroyed through lack of knowledge of my law. The commandment is a lamp and the law is light. The law brings the light of understanding. I had no understanding of the things of God until I saw the requirements of God's law. When I understood that if you looked at a woman with lust, you commit adultery in your heart, and I'd broken the law, then I saw the necessity for the sacrifice of the cross.
Once I
understood as a sinner, I said, I can now understand why Jesus died.
Right.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law.
Mm-hmm.
So what the law does is it turns the soil of a man's heart, exposing the stones of sin that are removed via repentance. Then he can receive the engrafted word, which is able to save the soul.
And I want to be respectful here. I understand what he's saying, but it's a false premise. Yes, the law is supposed to expose our need for Christ, but that does not mean that we go and pick out certain sins as evidence of our repentance, and then we get saved. Or our willingness to get those sins out of our life is not proof that we're saved. The requirement is perfection. You are not coming to Christ so that you can now be given, in exchange for a promise that you'll do better. You're coming to Christ because there's no other option. He is what you need.
So what I'm saying is, with the help of God, using weapons of warfare, not carnal, but mighty through God, and pulling down the strongholds, we can determine the soil condition that we're going to plant the incorruptible seed upon. It's called basic farming. Any farmer will tell you, you don't get good seed and waste it on stony ground. No, you take the time to remove the stones, turn the soil with a spade. Takes a bit of effort, takes a bit of time, but if you want the seed to grow, it'll grow. Now God says the human heart is like stone. I'll take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh.
Boy, the cherry picking there is crazy. That he just quoted is something about a prophecy that is to Israel, specifically about how when the Lord comes back, the remnant of Israel will be saved because they have put their trust in Christ. And that's the conversion that's talking about for the nation of Israel. The problem here is if you're going to be an evangelist now, you got to try and get people to remove stones before they can truly be saved. You got to make sure the soil is good. I mean, that you now become a respecter of persons with that kind of theology. I want to preach the God. I have become all things to all men that I might win the ones where the seed has been, or where the soil has been churned about with the spade and the rocks have been plucked out. No. That I might win some. Paul gives the gospel. He gives it clearly. He gives it often. It's on the person, whether they believe or not. You read that in Acts, the last chapter of Acts. Some of the Jews believed, some of them did not. That's not Paul's job to make them believe. He's supposed to give the gospel.
You can take the seed of the gospel, that pure, unadulterated seed of the Word of God, and cast the gospel on the unregenerate heart. It'll not bring forth fruit. We must take the time to turn.
Now that is very Calvinistic, you know, the unregenerate heart. Are we saying that God has to first regenerate a person before they can get saved?
Turn the soil of the unregenerate heart with the law, then it can receive the engrafted word which is able to save the soul.
So we're saying by understanding I'm a sinner, I'm now regenerating myself. Understanding I'm condemned, I'm regenerating myself. All right, we're going to stop there. You can listen to the rest of that timestamp. That is 1505 to 4652, and it gets a lot rougher than that. To be honest, there's other statements there, but I think we covered the ones that I think bring the most shock value. And, you know, again, what's the point of all of this? Please remember, although I speak passionately and I'm animated, it's because I see the fruit of this doctrine, and I'm going to stand against it. I'm going to mark and avoid those which are contrary to the things that have been taught. And I'm going to do it boldly, and I'm going to do it lovingly. I do not think it's wise to be under the teaching of Ray Comfort. Living Waters, I don't think it's a wise thing. They do a lot of good work. And I'm not going to say that they don't lead anybody to Christ, because we don't know exactly what a person takes away from some of these things. But anything that has to do with turning from sin, water baptism, proof of works, and all that, you got to mark and avoid that, guys. It's not from God. It is a false gospel. You want to talk about false converts, people that are trusting in their continuing of good works to be saved? They're not going to get to heaven. Faith alone in Christ alone. If this helped you, please like, comment, and share. Make sure you hit the subscribe button, hit the notification bell, set it to all. Until next time, keep looking up. Jesus Christ is coming soon. Thank you. God bless you, and I will talk to you very soon. If you enjoyed today's episode of Bible Line, make sure to subscribe to the channel and share this video with a friend. Do you have a Bible question? Send us an email, questions@BibleLineMinistries.org, and we'll do our best to get you an answer. Or you can leave your question in the comments of this video. Be sure to check the links in the description for more clear Bible teaching. Bible Line is a ministry of Calvary Community Church located in Tampa, Florida.